Our text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to finish the chapter, verses 12 through 18. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you bless what we have read. We pray that you give us a good understanding of it and that you would enable us to make the proper applications of this text to our lives and that we would go forth from this place this morning well equipped and eager to do just what Paul told Timothy to do, to hold fast to the truth, to guard the gospel, to teach it where we can, give it where we can, and live it wherever we are. Father, we pray you'd bless us as we study. This is an important time during the week for us. We recognize that. This is the Lord's Day. This is when your people gather around your word, gather with one another to have true fellowship. Fellowship with you, fellowship with one another, in which we learn about you and we seek to encourage one another in the faith and to know more, to understand more, and to live lives that are consistent with what we've learned. And we pray that that will be the result of our time together. It is a wonderful time to be able to come together and visit with Christians and to gather around your word and to sing hymns. It is a good time. It's an important time. May it be profitable for us this morning. Build us up in the faith. You have equipped us to do that. You've given us your word, and you've given us a teacher, a divine teacher, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Paul reminded Timothy that he was able to do very difficult things, things that were beyond his capacity, through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, indwells all of us. We are sealed with the Spirit of God at the moment of faith, and so we possess the Holy Spirit. What a privilege, a blessing that is, certainly a blessing beyond our comprehension. Because we have Him, we are able to learn, and we are able to make the applications, and we are able to go forth and be good, faithful witnesses. And we pray that that will be the result of our time together this morning. Bless us spiritually. We pray also that you bless us physically. We live in a physical world, a material world. We have material needs. We have physical needs. We pray that you'd bless us and meet all of those needs as you promised to do. Paul had great confidence in you, Father. He was not deterred, even though he lived in a very difficult time, a very discouraging time. And yet he wasn't discouraged because he knew you and he knew your faithfulness. And we know you as believers in Jesus Christ. And we know your promises are true. And so encourage us when we are in difficulty. We pray for those who are in difficulty, those who are suffering from health problems. We pray that you bless them. Pray for those whose names are listed on our prayer requests, that you give healing, that you give encouragement. We know, Father, whatever happens is ultimately for our good. It comes from a good and faithful God. And so encourage people with the promises that you've given who are suffering from physical ailments or who are going through difficulties within the home or having difficulties in employment. We pray that you would encourage them. Bless our nation. We pray that you bless our leaders with wisdom. Preserve our freedoms. We thank you for them, and we pray, Father, that we would not see the blessings that we enjoy in this land as simply opportunities to increase our wealth and enjoy the pleasures of life, but that we would see them as opportunities to grow, to study, to learn, and to live a life that's pleasing to you in the midst of this world, to engage in service for you and the gospel. We pray, Father, for ourselves this evening when we regather here and celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember Him. We do that until He comes, and we look forward to that day. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you like westerns and old movies, and you're over 40, you will remember the classic film High Noon. I read an article this past week that recalled the plot and how the marshal fights the outlaws by himself. Just when he was on the brink of retirement, he learns that Frank Miller, whom he'd sent to the gallows 5 years before, had been released and was returning on the noon train for vengeance. Well, at first, the marshal's friends were all with him. But as noon approached and the Miller gang began to gather, the friends had second thoughts and one by one deserted him. In the end, he faced the bad guys alone, but of course managed to put a bullet in all of them. When the people came out into the street to look at the aftermath, he put his new bride on the buggy. Then he tossed his badge on the ground in front of his faithless friends and left town. It's a good story about honor and courage and standing alone for what is right. And I mention it because it's Paul's story in 2 Timothy. At the end of his life, when opposition was increasing against him, against the gospel, he writes, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Nero was persecuting the church, carrying out what one historian called a carnival of blood. Many of Paul's friends had lost courage, some had lost interest, and they deserted him. But Paul was unafraid, and Paul was unashamed, and he wrote to tell Timothy to not be ashamed, to be bold, to hold fast to the truth and guard the gospel. It is the only message of hope for the world. But preaching it can be hard. Paul states in verse 11 that he had been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, and then he explains in verse 12 that he was suffering for that very reason. He was in chains, he was under the sentence of death, he was being treated as a common criminal for the gospel. He suffered physical hardship and personal humiliation. Still, Paul could say, "I am not ashamed." And for that reason, he could tell Timothy to be not ashamed, to be bold, and even join him in suffering for the gospel. There's no shame in that. Just the opposite. It is the greatest privilege on earth to be able to preach the gospel, and the greatest honor to suffer for Christ. So in spite of his circumstances, Paul encouraged Timothy to join him. He did not look back on the past with regrets. He did not look to the future with any doubts. He was completely confident, and he explains why in the next statement. "For I know whom I have believed." Paul knew Jesus Christ in whom he had trusted. Paul didn't say, "I know what I have believed," but "I know whom I have believed." Now, Paul did know what he had believed and was in no doubt about it. It is essential that we know what we believe and that what we believe is correct. It is necessary to know the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is God's eternal Son, very God of very God, who became a man, lived a perfect life, offered Himself up on the cross for us, died for our sins, and on the third day was raised again from the dead. That is the Christ of the gospel. He is alive today. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and He is returning again, physically, bodily, just as He left this earth. Any other Christ is a false Christ. Any other gospel, a false gospel. It is essential, it is necessary that we know what we believe, but it is not enough to know what the Bible teaches about Christ. We must know Him. We must believe in Him. We must enter into a personal union with Him through faith. Knowing God is the essence of Christianity. Being guided by Him, living for Him in a personal relationship, that's eternal life. John chapter 17 and verse 3. That's how Christ Himself defines eternal life, knowing God. That was Paul's great ambition, was to know Christ better, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being conformed to His death. Paul's great ambition was to know more and more about Christ in order to know Him personally in a greater and more intimate way. And that is what Paul was saying that he had. He had this relationship with Him. Not, I know what I have believed, though he certainly knew what he believed, and he knew it well. But I know whom I have believed. And based on his knowledge of God, based on his knowledge of God's Word and God's promises, and based on his personal experience with Christ, he knew that the Lord would never desert or disappoint him. His confidence was in the Lord, and so he says, I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. We are familiar with that text from the Authorized Version, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Taken in that way, it is a proof of the security of the believer. Having trusted in Christ, I have committed my soul to Him, and I have the assurance that He will keep it safe unto the very end. Now that is a promise that we find all through Scripture. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul stated that nothing at all, and he gives all kinds of examples, but the gist of it is, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he states, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God begins the work in us. He takes the initiative. In fact, we can say that the Father took the initiative in eternity past when He drew up an eternal plan. It has no beginning. It's eternal. Christ brought that into effect. He executed that plan in time, in history, and the Holy Spirit applied it to your life. It became your experience when He regenerated you, created faith within you, led you to the Savior. This is the work that God began, and the promise is the God who begins the work will complete it. Nothing goes uncompleted that the Lord begins. That is a statement of great security. And there are many such texts as that. We could look at John chapter 10, verse 28, which we've done many times. That is a great truth. That is an important truth to know. Every believer will persevere in the faith to the end because God will preserve them in their faith to the end. But that may not be Paul's meaning here. He could be referring to something that God had entrusted to Paul rather than what Paul had entrusted to God. The words, what I have entrusted to him, are literally my deposit. And that is somewhat ambiguous. So it's helpful to look at other texts to see how that word is used. And it is found in only two other places in the New Testament. in verse 14 of this chapter, which we'll look at in a moment, and in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. In both cases, it describes the deposit, the gospel, entrusted to Timothy for safekeeping and Timothy's responsibility to guard it. In this verse, Paul is describing God's ability to guard. So the deposit in verse 12, what has been committed, is either the gospel God entrusted to Paul or Paul's soul that he entrusted to God. It's hard to know which is the correct meaning because both interpretations make good sense. But since in the other verses it refers to the gospel, it probably has that meaning here. Paul called the gospel, or his ministry of the gospel, my deposit. Because while God had deposited it in Paul, had given it to him, Paul held it. And so it was his. It was entrusted to him. So it is my deposit, he says. But his confidence was not in himself to keep it safe. It was in the Lord to guard it to the very end until that day, he says. That day is the day of Christ's return, when Paul would give an account, when all believers will stand before our Lord and give an account of their stewardship and be rewarded for service. Well, he looked forward to that day with confidence because he knew that God would keep the gospel safe and preserve his ministry. And he had that confidence because he knew him. He knew Christ, who is always faithful. So while the Lord had entrusted Paul with an important ministry, in fact, the greatest task in all of the world, still it was the Lord who would take care of it and ensure that it would not fail. Now that gives great encouragement because we live in a world in which the gospel is always under attack. Men do not want to hear the gospel. They do not want to hear that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They do not want to hear that they are unable to save themselves, that they need the grace of God, and they need to look to Him and trust in Him alone. That's light that the world does not want and tries to put out. When Paul wrote these words, the light had grown very dim. Christians were dying. Many were living in fear. The church was in retreat. The gospel seemed to be on the eve of extinction. It was a very dark hour. But in that dark hour, the Apostle Paul was completely confident because he knew that it was God's work and he would not allow his work to fail. It will stand for eternity. It is invincible. So the world could imprison Paul and call him a fool for devoting his life to the service of Christ and the gospel, but Paul was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of himself or his master or his message. He was not ashamed of his ministry, of preaching salvation to the lost, of establishing churches across Asia and Europe and teaching the saints and building them up in the faith. He's not ashamed of that because he knew that it was a good work, it was a glorious work, it is an eternal work that could not fail because Christ kept it. And in the last day, Paul knew that for whatever the world said of him, whatever it had done to him, however it had humiliated him and called him a fool, regardless of that, in the last day, Christ would vindicate him publicly. It's a great blessing for a person to come to the end of life and be able to say, I am not ashamed. Now, not everyone can do that. Not everyone within the church can do that. People give their lives to many different things, many different efforts. Some valid, many valid, but some become what have been called time servers. Live for this age, live for the things of this age. It's difficult to live that kind of life and come to the end of it and say, I'm not ashamed. Paul could do that. The person who invests his or her life in the Lord's work will be able to do that because it is an investment in eternal things, things that do not perish, things that do not fade away, things of this world, they not only pass away, John tells us they are passing away. The present moment. It's those that invest their lives, invest their time, as Paul did, in the things of God, that can say, I am not ashamed. We are investing our lives in eternity, and we will triumph. That's Paul's confidence. His confidence was not in himself, it was in the Lord and in the work that God had given him to do. It would be too great a burden for any sane person to bear if the integrity of the gospel and the preservation of the church depended upon him. It doesn't. Christ, who has put this great work in clay jars, keeps his hands on it all the time so it will succeed. Now that should give us confidence in this world to do God's work. That is what Paul was trying to encourage in Timothy. This confidence and the assurance that Christ's faithfulness in our work is real, is true, is firm ground for standing confident in the ministry. And so with that, Paul returns to the instruction that he began in verse 6, where he told Timothy to kindle afresh the gift that had been given to him. Do the ministry, he was saying. And in verses 13 and 14, he tells Timothy how to do the ministry. He was to follow Paul's example. He was to guard the gospel. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Paul had given a standard of teaching in what he had taught, and it was a model for all to follow, much like an architect would do when he draws up plans for a building. In order for that structure to go up correctly, to be sound, to be correct, the builder must follow those plans. And Paul's instruction is that for the church. What he taught is what we are to teach. Paul's doctrine is the doctrine for the church. He calls it the standard of sound words. Sound words are wholesome words. They are healthy words. We find this same word that Paul uses here in Luke's gospel of people who were healthy or who had been healed by the Lord. They are physically well. They are whole. And Paul's standard, Paul's teaching, is whole. And it gives spiritual health and strength. In fact, all of Scripture is that standard. Scripture alone was one of the slogans of the Reformation, because the Reformers knew that only the Bible was our final authority for faith and practice. Now, they didn't dismiss tradition. They didn't dismiss the writings and the teachings of the church fathers and men like Augustine and many others. You read Calvin, you read Luther. They drew heavily upon those men. But those men and the church councils and all of that that had preceded them were not their standard, their authority. Everything that they read in light of Scripture and judged according to the Scripture, because the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is our final authority for faith and practice. And that is Paul's meaning here. His standard encompassed the whole range of the Word of God, the whole of Scripture, the whole range of doctrine. He did not pick and choose what he taught. He taught it all. When he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of that in Acts chapter 20, reminded them that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. Now that's an interesting statement when you reflect upon it. He says, I did not shrink from doing that. Why would Paul say that? Well, evidently because men do shrink from doing that. Sometimes they are tempted to tailor what they say to fit the crowd, because sometimes the teaching of some doctrines in the Word of God might not be well received by the crowd. And so there's that temptation to shrink away from teaching the whole counsel of God. Paul did not do that. Paul resisted that temptation so that he could say to them, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now that's a startling statement. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. A teacher of God's Word cannot make people believe the Bible. But he is duty-bound to teach it under threat of blood guiltiness. You can see why James warns, "Let not many of you become teachers. They will incur a stricter judgment." But here, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, Timothy was to keep the standard. He was to follow Paul's standard. He was to do what he did. He was to teach what he taught. And teach it the way that Paul taught it, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul was not only concerned about what Timothy taught, he was concerned about how he taught it. Timothy's orthodoxy was to be characterized by faith and love. Those qualities are the product of our union with Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have faith, we have love, and so that is to be seen in our lives. We are in the vine, we are like branches in the vine, and because the branch is in the branch bears fruit. This is fruit that we are to bear. We are to hold the truth in faith. We are to believe it. We are not to doubt it. We are to hold the truth firmly, but we are to hold it with love. Love for our Lord, love for others. It is easy, is it not, to become feisty over a discussion of doctrine? Have you ever done that? I can say I have. You even get a bit contentious and disagreeable with people when they don't agree with what you're saying, with those who resist the truth. What we think is the truth, what I believe firmly to be the truth. Well, that's human nature to do that. And add to that the importance of the issues that we are discussing, that this is the Word of God that is being disputed, and it's easy for tempers to rise. But we're to resist that impulse. Paul told the Ephesians to speak the truth in love. If we really understand the truth that we are to speak, then we know that faith and understanding is a gift. We are not going to open a person's heart with our fists. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so we are to speak and teach, knowing that it will only happen by God's grace, and remember that apart from God's grace, we would still be just as resistant and just as belligerent toward the truth as other people are. But having the truth, knowing the truth, we are to hold on to it firmly in faith and with love, even if we have to hold on to it by ourselves and stand alone. In fact, Paul goes a step further in verse 14. He says that we are to guard it. That's what he tells Timothy. Love is not belligerent and contentious, but neither is it weak. It never yields ground to error. It never compromises the truth. Faith and love go together. An understanding of the truth, conviction of the truth, and concern for other people go together. So Paul goes on to instruct Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure is the gospel. Literally, that's two words, the good or the beautiful deposit. It is what God entrusted to Timothy. It's what he entrusted to the Apostle Paul. It's what he entrusted to the church for safekeeping and for us to invest wisely. It is good, or it is a treasure, because it is the message of life and immortality. There's nothing like it in the world. It is a precious gift. You've seen precious gifts in your life, I'm sure. I was in the Tower of London not long ago and went and looked at the crown jewels and was just dazzled by these sparkling jewels. And there was the Star of Africa on the scepter. Great, large diamond. I went back to look at it again and again. That's a treasure. That's a unique treasure. And they guard it. But that Star of Africa or any other great diamond or any great jewel, whatever, cannot compare with this treasure, this beautiful deposit It is the gospel of life, and there is nothing like it. There is only one gospel. And so Timothy was not only to hold on to it firmly, he was to guard it. There were people who wanted to plunder the church and rob it of the gospel. It has been that way from the beginning. It will always be that way. Paul knew that from his own experience. He knew that because he knew the Word of God, and he knew from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 4 on, that there was an attempt to corrupt the gospel, from the offering that Cain gave to the mixed multitude among Israel that came out of Egypt to the idolatry that infected that people and that nation from all of its history. There's always been this plot by the devil to corrupt God's Word, to steal it, to change it. And Paul knew that not only from the Word of God, but from his own experience. He'd barely left Galatia after his first missionary journey when heretics came in behind him with a false gospel, a faith plus works gospel. Not a radically different gospel. They weren't preaching, believe in Artemis or some false god such as that. They were preaching Christ. They were preaching faith in Christ. They were saying it's necessary to believe in Him as the Messiah, but you also have to do some good work. In fact, they weren't preaching do good works as far as we know, just one ceremony. It's faith plus circumcision. Now, we don't hear that today. What we hear today is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. You have to add baptism to your faith, add one work to your faith in that way. This was the gospel that was being preached there in Galatia, so Paul had to write the book of Galatians to correct what he called a different gospel. It crept in subtly, it crept in quickly, and that's what happens. The church will always contend with heretics. We must be prepared for that. We must be vigilant. That is what Paul was telling Timothy. And it was very important that Timothy do that. Paul was writing to him with a sense of urgency because that was already happening in and around Ephesus, where Timothy was. Ephesus was the Roman capital of the province of Asia, which was the western territory of Asia Minor, where Paul says in verse 15, a great defection had occurred. You are aware, he writes, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Paul seems to be referring to a specific event. He doesn't explain what that might have been, but very likely, at least many commentators believe, it was probably his re-arrest. He'd been arrested again by the Romans, and to many, this seemed to be a defeat for Paul that signaled that the Christian cause was lost. And so as a result, many turned away from Paul. They disowned him. Paul singles out two men in particular, Phygelus and Hermogenes. We know nothing about these two men, but the special attention that Paul gives to them suggests that they may have been the ringleaders of the defection. It seems to have been more than a personal desertion. They turned from an apostle. They turned away from a servant of Christ, perhaps denying his apostolic authority. That was a problem that Paul had to deal with from the very beginning. Calvin gives some insight into what occurred. He wrote, "It usually happens that deserters from the Christian warfare seek to excuse their own disgraceful conduct by inventing whatever accusations they can against faithful and upright ministers of the gospel." And he himself had experienced that. He writes of men who had not been admitted to the ministry in Geneva, or those who had been expelled from it for a variety of sins, from laziness to fornication. He says that they wander through France and other places trying to establish their own innocence by directing against us all the accusations they can. And then he adds to that that some foolishly believe them. Well, maybe something like that had happened with these two men. What is astonishing is that all in Asia had joined him. Now, that doesn't mean everyone had joined this desertion. There were many in Asia who had not. This is one of those examples where all does not mean all. That is, all does not mean every single individual. What he means is that this was widespread. in all areas of Asia, there was this desertion. Still, it's surprising. Asia was the field of many of Paul's apostolic labors. He spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus. There was a great revival there. Luke records it in verse 19. He writes that the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. He taught the churches there in that area thoroughly. He admonished the people night and day with tears. He poured his life into them. He poured his life and energy into that work. But time had passed and circumstances had changed. Life became dangerous. People became fearful. And many turned away from the Apostle Paul. That must have been a crushing disappointment to him to come to the end of his life and see, as John Stott put it, the great awakening followed by a great defection. But that happens. And when it does, it is a time when men of true courage must stand firm in the truth. Paul did. He told Timothy to do it. It was a time for him, this timid Timothy, to be courageous. And to encourage him to do that, Paul gives Timothy an inspiring example of loyalty in the next verse. In spite of the sad state in Asia, there was a bright spot, and his name was Onesiphorus. When all in Asia were turning away from Paul, he went out and he searched for him. And so Paul prayed that the Lord would grant mercy on his house, which means grant mercy on him and his family. He often refreshed me, Paul says. He was not ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus was one of those people that the Proverbs speak of when it says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Onesiphorus was that kind of friend. After Paul was arrested, he went looking for him. And it wasn't easy finding him. Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, so he may not have been familiar with Rome. It may have been difficult for him to find his way around a large and strange city. It would have been difficult to make contact with Christians. The persecution had reduced their numbers. Many were probably in hiding and not wanting to expose themselves to the danger of helping locate Paul. And many may not have known where he was. It was a time of confusion and danger. There were evidently a number of impediments to finding Paul, but Onesiphorus was a good detective and would not be denied. Paul says, he earnestly searched for me and found me. And you can just imagine the joy that Paul must have felt when he saw his old friend unexpectedly enter his cell. And having found him, he kept returning. Paul says, he often refreshed me. He refreshed him physically. He refreshed him spiritually. That seems to be the main idea, the idea that he encouraged him spiritually, refreshed him spiritually, refreshed his soul. Because the root word for this Greek word refreshed is the word soul. So it's been translated, cheered my spirits. When men all over Asia, perhaps all over the empire, were embarrassed by Paul's imprisonment and wanted to have nothing to do with him, Paul says Onesiphorus sought him and found him. He says he was not ashamed of my chains. He didn't care about popular opinion. He was a true friend. He put himself at great risk and great inconvenience to help Paul, and no doubt he considered that the greatest privilege of his life. He had an opportunity to serve a servant of Christ and give back to Paul just a little of what the apostle had given to him. So he was glad to do it. He was a grateful man. And he was an example to Timothy. Paul told Timothy earlier in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Here was a man who wasn't. Here was a man who was brave, who was bold. He was unashamed. He took the opportunity to minister and show mercy to a Christian in need. And that was not unusual for him. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 18 of the good service that Onesiphorus had rendered in Ephesus. it was well known, and it would be rewarded. And that is what Paul prayed for him, that the Lord would grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, that future day when we will all stand before our Lord and give an account of our lives. Well, this is not a man who would be ashamed in that day. And a very interesting man at that, a man who did a great service, and yet a man, as far as we know, who never preached a great sermon. We don't have any letters from Onesiphorus. We don't have any books by him. He was able to encourage Paul, so he evidently knew Scripture well. But from all that we know about Onesiphorus, he was a simple Christian who loved Christ, who loved his people, and served them. And my point in this is that we are to love God's people. And we are to use our gift, whatever it is. You may not be a teacher. You may not be an evangelist. You may not believe that you've been equipped to do great things. But you may have a gift of mercy, as I believe Onesiphorus had. You have an opportunity to use it. Use whatever gift you have. It has a good result. It certainly did in the life of Paul. His simple Christian did a simple service for him, and it was a great blessing for him. We have a gift. Every one of us has a gift, and we all have opportunities to serve the body of Christ, and it is an important service. What we do in this life counts for all eternity. Timothy had a gift that was in danger of not being used. He needed to be bold like Onesiphorus. A great deal was at stake. Nothing less than the gospel, the message of eternal life. It was under attack. And so it was necessary that he hold to it firmly, that he guard the gospel, that he keep it pure, and that he proclaim it, even though proclaiming it would be unpopular. And to proclaim it would mean that he would suffer for it. He may even have to stand alone. Christian life is a demanding life. It's not an easy life. We are not called to a comfortable life. It's true. Christ's yoke is easy and it is light because it relieves our conscience. It gives us true freedom. But it frees us up to get into the battle, to engage in difficult endeavors. It is a demanding life. It calls for stern stuff like denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. But there is no better life than that, and there is no more important life than that. We have been given the greatest task in all of the world, all of history. It requires that we defend God's truth, even if it costs us friends, if it costs us ease, or even our lives. Martin Luther understood that. He had to stand alone on April 18, 1521, at the Diet of Worms. It has been called the greatest day in Luther's life. He had stated his belief that Scripture alone is our authority, above popes and councils, church fathers and tradition. And that was contrary to Catholic dogma, and he was told to recant. The day before he gave his answer to the court, a German knight met him at the entrance and said, my poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battles. Well, when he entered the hall the next day, it was filled with pomp and power. He stood before Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and Charles's princes, the popes, archbishops, and bishops, and lawyers. One monk against the worldly power of church and state. They stacked his books on a table and again told him to recant his position. After much thought, he gave his famous answer, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. For that he was declared an outlaw, but God protected him. He gave him many Onesiphoruses, and the gospel spread throughout Europe. We may be called to stand alone, but in fact, we are never really alone. God supplies us with faithful friends. The church can never be destroyed. God will always supply us with Onesiphoruses. And of course, there is no more faithful friend than the Lord Himself, who will never desert us, never leave us, never forsake us. Paul knew him. Paul's confidence was in him. Paul was completely confident in this day of desertion, in this dark hour that he lived, because he knew the Lord and was confident in Him. And it's that truth that he uses to encourage Timothy all through this chapter. He promised Timothy in verse 8 that he could suffer with him. He could do that very difficult thing because of the power of God that was with him. He told him in verse 14 that he could guard the gospel through the Holy Spirit. He is with us. In fact, Paul said he dwells in us, that he's able to make us stand. He can make even a poor monk stand well, and he will make us stand too when we obey him and we walk by faith. It's important that we do. It's important that the church stands for the truth of the gospel. We are called to retain the standard of sound words and to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. So may God give us the desire to do that. May God give us the courage to do that. But if there is someone here this morning who does not believe the gospel, it's not for you to defend it. It's not for you to hold to it, fast to it. You must believe it. And our hope for you is that you will do that. That God will enable you to realize that you are a sinner in need of the Savior, in need of Jesus Christ, and that you will look to Him and trust in Him. Without Christ, you are lost, lost for all eternity. But through faith in Him, and faith alone, not your works, not your baptism, not attending these meetings, not singing the hymns, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. Every sin, past, present, and future, the guilt of it will be removed, and you will have life everlasting. It's a gift of grace. Receive it by faith alone. May God help you to do that. The moment you do it, you're saved forever. But you're saved to a life of service. So may God help us to understand that and to engage in the service that He's given us and serve Him faithfully and well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the encouragement that the apostle here gives to Timothy. The reminder that we're not alone. He had confidence in what he had done. He had confidence in the future because he knew You. And You're reliable. You are firm ground for service. And he encouraged Timothy with that, reminding him that he can defend the gospel. He can guard it through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. What a privilege we have. What a blessing we have to have the opportunity to serve You and the power to do it through the Spirit of God. Help us to remember that, to walk by the Spirit and serve You faithfully. And if there be any attending who do not know Jesus Christ, convict them of their sin and their need of the Savior and bring them to a saving knowledge of Him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.